Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes of the New Testament. 30 Minutes of the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Eric, today is the day that we begin a new book.
Today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, Dan.
That's right.
Yes, we're not going over that psalm, but we are going to dive into the letters to the Thessalonians.
Yeah, so we're back into some Pauline epistles. And so we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say to those people over in Thessalonica. That's a good word.
Yes.
And so we're going to start with 1 Thessalonians, which will be followed, of course, by 2 Thessalonians. So this is exciting. I love it when we get into some Pauline epistles.
Well, it's always such a contrast going from a gospel narrative, which we've been in for a number of weeks with the Gospel of Mark, which is really just, you know, kind of straight history. And then we get into an epistle, which is doctrinal and dealing with specific heirs in a congregation. And you can sort of see Paul addressing very specific issues depending on the letter that he's written or who he's written it to. Speaking of that, we should give a little background. Obviously, this is a Pauline epistle, as you already mentioned. It's something that the vast majority of scholars, skeptics, and believers alike, that they pretty much all agree that Paul wrote this. You can see this right at the beginning, as Paul mentions that it's he's writing on behalf of not just him, but Silvanus and Timothy. The reason he mentions them at the beginning may be because the Thessalonian church had some question as to why Paul had sent Timothy as a representative to that church instead of him, and Paul wants to make sure that they know that, hey, if Timothy's there, then he's there in my name, and you can trust what he has to say and trust what he's doing. It was written fairly early for an epistle of Paul's, probably somewhere around 50 AD. We do know some things about the Thessalonian church and the Thessalonian area because we hear of that city mentioned in the book of Acts, specifically in Acts chapter 18. As far as the city goes, it was really kind of a hustle and bustle type place. It had a population of over 100,000 people, which in today's day and age, depending on where you live, that maybe is just the size of a decent sized suburb. But back then, it was quite a big, important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It had a harbor, and so therefore was very cosmopolitan, had people coming from all over the place. Lots of trade routes were there. It was known for being a hub for philosophy. I mean, so it was really a very Greco-Roman hustle and bustle type city. Of course, that meant that the Thessalonian city was highly devoted to the Greek-Roman pantheon and all that came with the imperial cult back then. Egyptian cults were prominent there. And yet we do know that in Acts chapter 17, we were told that there was a pretty sizable population of Jews. And we know that Paul, Timothy, and Silas preached in the Thessalonian synagogue over a number of weeks. And as a result of their preaching, the gospel had a number of people convert to the Christian faith and a number of others very curious about the Christian faith, which indeed leads them to get in trouble with the town folk. The town folk don't like this, and some of the Jews don't like the fact that they're having some influence. And so that's a little bit of the background to the city of Thessalonica. It's also important to note, just as far as a theme that you're going to hear in really both these letters, is the congregation seems to have quite a bit of confusion over the day of the Lord.
Yeah,
that is really the big overarching theme that Paul is going to address in these letters. We're going to be talking about the end times quite a bit as we move through this, because some people in the Thessalonian church had grown to believe that, well, maybe Jesus had already come back, or maybe those who had died before he came back were out of luck, that they weren't going to make it to heaven because they didn't live long enough to see his coming. And so Paul's going to clear up all that confusion as we dive into this letter.
Well, you know, it's good to know that that Paul wrote this letter, and since the writing of this letter, there's been no confusion concerning the end times or the day of the Lord.
It's true, Dan. It's all been wrapped up now for what? I mean, almost 2,000 years. We've had it all cleared up. There's been no debate over the end times.
Yes, that's exactly right. But in seriousness, it is interesting that these letters give you this glimpse into the fact that this is something that the minds of the church have always been preoccupied with. And you and you can understand why. But it also tells you this, that like every generation since the time of Christ has assumed that his return is in their lifetime, that it's any moment. Now, on one hand, this is a very good thing because you should assume that Christ could come at any moment.
That's right.
What you don't do is live your life only thinking about the return of Christ. This is not what you do. And yes. So you live your life knowing that he could, but he may not. But the certainty in which there are people in every generation, because they look around, and there's a eschatological way to explain this, but you look around and you look at what's going on in the world and you're like, surely this is it. This seems to line up with everything in Scripture. Well, that has been the case since the beginning of time, because ever since the fall, you've been living in a sinful place, and it always seems like the end is right around the corner. This is true for every generation that has ever lived.
That is entirely correct. You can scan the pages of church history and see that every generation has believed, surely we've been corrupted enough that now is the time that the Lord has to come back. And like you say, Dan, that's a good thing to be sort of ready and watching for the Lord's return. But it's not a good thing to become consumed by that because, and it really is primarily because, you have neighbors to love through your various vocations. That is why God has allowed you to stay here. And so until that day, you are to watch, you are to be ready, but you're to be ready by going out and serving your neighbor through your various vocations.
That's right. That's right.
And that is one of the areas that he's going to address, because there's some in the Thessalonian church that have decided to withdraw from everything so that they can wait for Jesus's return. And he's going to actually rebuke that. But,
you know, there was that old saying, I think that bothers a lot of people, and it doesn't really bother me that much. I think I understand it and agree with it. You know, that old saying that you could be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good.
Absolutely.
And some people are like, oh, I don't like that statement at all. No, that's not true. I think that is true.
Oh, it can very much be true. I have witnessed it firsthand.
Oh yeah. Where you just obsess over these things and you ignore all the good things that God has given you, all the gifts that he's placed before you, all the people that he's put into your life to love and serve and to love and serve you. And you miss out on all these things that, yes, while living in a fallen world, are tainted, but they're still good gifts from God. And you miss out all of that trying to determine whether or not the clouds are going to part on this day or that. And this is a waste of time.
Anybody who's been to a prophecy conference knows that this can happen.
Never again, Eric.
So heavenly minded, you become no earthly good.
Never again.
I'm shocked to hear you say that, Dan. But I've been to them. I went to them, you know, quite a bit. My early 20s, my early days as a Christian. And you can just see that this becomes the over all consuming thing for a certain kind of person. And that we would say is not what God desires for his people. God desires his people to be busy about other people. He really loves it when we love others.
Yeah.
So, all right, we've given the background here to the Thessalonian letters. Let's dig into the letter itself. It begins chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So standard introductory greeting from Paul, nothing too out of the ordinary there. Now we get into the meat of the letter. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out right at the beginning here, we know Paul is going to have some rebukes for people that are behaving in ways he doesn't approve of. We know that. It's going to happen in both of these letters. And yet, what does he say right at the outset? We give thanks to God always for some of you? No. All of you, constantly.
Yeah.
Paul looks at the church, the good, bad, and the ugly of it, and says, I love all of you. I'm thankful that God has placed all of you in the fellowship of his saints.
Yeah, I mean, he says he's constantly praying for them. And he remembers before God and Father, the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord. So he has all of these things to commend them for, which is just the simple things that it means to be in the faith, right? We are thankful for the church. The church is not perfect. The people in it are far from perfect, but he's thankful that these people are believing.
That's right. And it is notable, the things that he does mention that he gives thanks for. I mean, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That really is just a summary of, well, you're a Christian. We're thankful that you're Christians. And it is also interesting that he talks about their labor and their work, because we know that he's going to address some that are refusing to do such a thing. And so that is a problem. And nevertheless, Paul looks at it and says, I do give thanks for what has been done through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia was where the Corinthian church was. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So, Paul is noting, like, you have gained a reputation for being a church unafraid of proclaiming this gospel and a church that has joy in this gospel. He mentions this joy a couple of different times here. This is a church that has a reputation in the surrounding area.
Yeah, I mean, I love it, verse 4, like how he starts, he's doubling down sort of on his introduction, where he says, he could simply say, for we know that God has chosen you, but he doesn't. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Just like want to make sure you know that you are that you are brothers, that I consider you brothers, and that you are loved by God. I'm just gonna throw that in between these two commas. I want you to know again that you're loved by God. And we know that because the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And he says that this happened in time of affliction, right? So this wasn't like things weren't awesome and it wasn't like easy, that it came to them in a time of affliction. There was a cost to believing this.
Yeah, we know that there was a cost, because we can go back to the book of Acts and see that those who believed did not believe in anywhere comfortable. They were persecuted. They had to deal with all sorts of raised eyebrows and much, much worse. And so Paul rejoices in this fact, and I think it's just it is an interesting thing when you get to verse 9, where it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That in and of itself, Dan, when you consider how many people around them, all of their neighbors, for the most part, were devoted to idols, it would be something commendable to see, like, I'm turning my back sort of on my cultural heritage to become a Christian. Now, we know this in my particular church body. We send missionaries all over the world. And in certain places, they are one of the reasons that it's so hard for people to convert, even if they find the message of the gospel appealing, is their religion is so, so wrapped up in all cultural undertakings, all of them, that if they were to become a Christian, they would be ousted from the marketplace. They would not have, their family would disown them. Every part of their life would change. And so you understand sort of a little bit when you look at a missionary going out into the world in which all of culture and religion are mixed together, how difficult this would be. And so you understand why Paul lauds them so much right up here at the front.
Yeah, I mean, I think that you see this as part of the where Paul says you became imitators of us, right? Because what are you imitating with Paul? which you're, well, you're imitating believing through affliction. So Paul knows what it's like.
That's right.
To believe and be rejected and to be persecuted. Paul knows what it's like to leave a religion for the sake of Christ. He knows what this, he knows what this is like. And so when he says you became, you saw what kind of men we were, and you became imitators of us. And then he says you were those who turned to God from idols. So that's going to cost you something culturally.
Absolutely.
It's going to cost you something within your society and in your community. And Paul knows what all of this is like. Paul was rejected by his entire community, basically, when he became a Christian. Paul is constantly persecuted. Probably no one that we have more accounts of persecution from than Paul. And so, yeah, this is the way in which they became imitators of him. They're, you know what? We see what this cost. It's almost like they heard this message of the gospel, but they didn't believe it with their eyes shut. Right. They got to take a good hard look at Paul and understand like what this could potentially cost.
That's exactly right. And here is where you start to get into the meat of the letter. In the last verse of the first chapter, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is where he hits on the prominent theme that you're going to see throughout the letters. What you're called to do, Thessalonians, is wait for his son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he's going to describe what that waiting should entail.
Right.
But it doesn't mean dismissing yourself from society. It doesn't mean, as we said, being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. He's going to get into all of that in a little bit.
Yeah. What he does here, too, is he says, look, you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So he is alive. So Paul's throwing a little theological nuance in here. He says, not just any son, the son whom he rose from the dead, the son that did walk this earth, was crucified, was killed, was buried, and who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You are waiting for his return. This same son who is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So what you're waiting for his son to come from heaven, which you know is accompanied by the wrath of God, but not for you. You are waiting for him to come because he is the one who delivers you from that wrath.
That's right. And this is important because there are a number of people in the church, again, that are wondering if certain people will be delivered from that wrath since they've already died.
Yeah, and it's important that I think this is why he puts the whom he raised from the dead, because the reason that you are delivered from that wrath to come is because the wrath of God was already poured out on Christ, and that his resurrection from the dead is the vindication and the evidence that that wrath is no longer for you, that he has overcome death, that he has absorbed the wrath of God. So the only son that you want to wait for from heaven is the one who raised from the dead, because the others, if you're not waiting for that son, you're waiting for something that is this is not a good thing to wait for.
Yeah, that's a succinct way of putting it, Dan. And so now, believe it or not, we're already entering into chapter 2. Dan, the epistles go much faster than the gospels.
Yeah, well, that's the nature of the narrative. Narrative is slower.
Yeah, such is life. And so it says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So Paul, right at the outset here in chapter 2, says, you realize, you heard about what we went through. They had endured persecution and hardship in Philippi. And yet, through that persecution, and man, how often does this happen, not just in the scriptures, but all throughout church history, the persecution ends up backfiring.
Yeah.
Instead of weakening their resolve to preach the message in spite of conflict, it actually emboldens them to preach the gospel because they know they're preaching the one message that can deliver them and their hearers from death, from whatever the persecutors may throw at them.
Yeah, so Paul is saying that, look, you saw how this went down for us. Like, so you know that when we got here and we were proclaiming the gospel to you, you know that we had already been through all of this conflict, and that we still had this boldness to declare the gospel to you, also in conflict, right? So we've been treated horribly. We had all of this conflict, and we came to you, and it wasn't easy there either. But you saw that, and this sort of helped you consider the message, right? It's like, man, these guys are unwavering in this message.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And I do love this language too. That, you know, as he talks about, like, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He's basically saying, like, look, we don't gain anything from, like, preaching this message to you. We're not trying to deceive you. So, like, what would we possibly get out of it? But he says that, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Like, this comes, the sort of entrusted with the gospel language comes up in Timothy as well. And it's the language I've always liked, that, what God does is that he sends his son, and his son comes, and he lives, and he dies, and he's resurrected, and he does all of these things for the sake of sinners, so that people can be rejoined and reconciled to God. And then he entrusts this message to sinners to proclaim it. The fact that Paul will say numerous times that he has been and we have been entrusted with the gospel. I mean, is there a more precious thing to be entrusted with than the proclamation of what God has done to redeem sinners?
Yep. And he makes very clear that this isn't done to please man, but to please God who tests their hearts. In other words, you can look at me. I'm not preaching what I'm preaching because it's popular. You know that. You've experienced how unpopular this is with certain segments of your own society. I'm preaching it because it's what God has entrusted me to preach.
Mm-hmm.
He continues verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So just in case anybody's telling you that that's really our motive, dear Thessalonians, it isn't. God is witness to us and what motivates us. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. I do like that, Dan. I do like that Paul, every once in a while in his letters, will say, you know, as an apostle, we do have the right to demand some level of respect, some degree of respect. And yet we have chosen to not pull on that, to not use that, because we don't want anything to get in the way of you being able to hear the free gospel that we're preaching to you so that you can receive it.
Yeah, I mean, so here he's saying, like, okay, if you look back and think about what we said, you know, we didn't come with words of flattery. You know that. You heard the words. So, like, no one has to tell you that. If someone's telling you, like, well, they said this or that, they said that, just think back to what we actually said. Did we ever come just to flatter you? We didn't come with a pretext of greed. So he says God is witness to that. And he says we didn't seek glory, even though, like, we could have done that. Like, you think about it, we didn't. We didn't do things that we could have done because we thought that those things would be used against us and would cause people to question the message. So we didn't do that.
That's exactly right. And we do know, I mean, that there was opportunities for glory for them. I mean, that, you know, a number of people were convinced that, you know, that they had something really special about them, and they could have pulled on that if they wanted to, even as they were in the midst of persecution. I mean, they did have, you know, some people thinking, wow, you know, these guys are really special. But they didn't take advantage of that. And that it's just good servant leadership.
Well, and you see examples of this, like, in the book of Acts too. I mean, you know, people have an uncontrollable urge to elevate people over other people and this kind of stuff. And you start seeing this happening where people start boasting in who baptized them. Well, I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Peter, and this kind of thing. And they want none of that. So they just stop baptizing people. Not that they stop having people baptized, but they stop doing it. And they have other people do it so that nobody can can associate them with their baptism as if they are something. And so it's very important to Paul that he never is looked at as something more than a sinner whom God has entrusted the gospel to.
Yeah, that's right. And so we continue. It says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's the, that is the temperance. That is the mindset that the apostles have as they engage with these people, not as people looking to gain money or fame, but as a mother taking care of her nursing children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So in other words, Paul is saying, we provided for ourselves just to make sure that you knew this wasn't about getting dough out of your pockets. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Now, obviously, we need to make this, you know, we need to make this note. Paul is not saying we were sinless. We didn't sin ever. But he is saying specifically to them, like the way we treated you was without stain. Yeah. We treated you well.
Yeah. I mean, here he's talking about motivations and that they were able to display what their motivations were by the way that they treated them, by their conduct. And so he says, like, look, we with labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, any of you. So they came there to serve. They came there not to make life difficult for them, but they came there with a message for them to believe, and they worked to provide for themselves. It sounds like they were working for them, even that they were trying to be a physical blessing to them, right? So he says that we treated you like a mother treats her infant. So they're trying to provide them with things. That we didn't take anything. All we did is we came and gave. And this is why you can say that this conduct is holy and righteous and blameless, because this is exactly the kind of conduct that exemplifies Christ. So if they come there and they come only to give and to proclaim good news and to not be a burden, well, this is exactly what Jesus does. He comes to come and give to you and to receive you and to preach good news to you. And so this is why Paul can say, look, let's just look at how we conducted ourselves. That is Christ-like conduct. And so you cannot say that we came there to extract anything from you, or we came with greed or any of that, because none of that's true, and you know it's not true.
This is what missionary work looks like when it's being done well. Mm-hmm. A missionary seeks to add to the community, not take from the community, not merely win converts, but also to give back to the people he's serving. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so he concludes this paragraph, for you know how, like a father with his children. So good contrast here. First, he says we were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And yet at the same time, we were like a dad exhorting his children. So I can't help but think about, of course, law and gospel here, where Paul is on the one hand saying, yes, we exhorted you. On the other hand, we did so because we were like mothers that desperately cared for you, like our own kids. We exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And you can't overstate that last part, because that is the anchor to the degree that anybody is going to walk in a manner worthy of God. They must be firmly set in that last word, because you know you have been called into his own kingdom and glory. Therefore, you desire to walk in a manner worthy of God.
Yeah, and he says that they were gentle with them, right? And then he says, and also we were like a father. Right? So we were like a mother, gentle with you. That we were like a father. We exhorted each of you and encouraged you. Now, like, this is the thing that you have to understand. Exhortation married to encouragement. So he doesn't say we were like a father and chastised you.
Yeah.
This is not what he says. Now, there's times where, you know, you see like God will discipline those who he loves and this sort of thing. But here Paul is saying we were gentle with you because we cared for you, because you became dear to us. We treated you like a mother, but we also treated like you like a father. And what a good father will do is exhort you in an encouraging way. Like, I don't like it when we think of exhortation as like some kind of like harsh word, full of condemnation. This is something very different. This is an encouraging exhortation and charged you. This is like, and gave you this sort of mandate to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so this is Paul saying, look, we were encouraging you and we were exhorting you and we were gentle with you. And we gave you this mandate to live as people of faith.
Yeah, that's right.
And if you want to know what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God, it means to walk by faith. I mean, Paul is a big walk by faith guy. If you take this and you simply make it about morality or something like that, and Paul's got plenty of that, where he's like, hey, don't be off there doing this kind of stuff. Don't be those who backbite each other and devour each other and are full of envy and strife. Yeah, like that's not the way the body of Christ ought to be. But ultimately, what he's always trying to get you to do is to be one who walks by faith. And to walk by faith is to be one who lives their life knowing that they are a sinner redeemed by the grace of God, to walk in grace, to walk in love, to walk in faith. This is the manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, because the kingdom and glory of God is full of those things, faith and peace and grace and love, those things. And so this is what he's called us to be, is live like a person like that.
That's right.
And that's it, man.
I think that's a good place to end.
We are over time, so we got to stop right there. We will pick it back up next week, and we will wrap up with the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Guys, it's a good time to tell your friends to jump on board with 30 Minutes in the New Testament. We're starting a new book. Tell your buddy, hey, man, you've been dodging this podcast I've been telling you about all these months or years. Now's the time. Listen to that first episode, and let's chop it up about what we heard. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.